the frame of the door. Have you ever done that? Maybe I'm the only one. But I mean, I was just in a total focus on my toe at that point because it was hurting really badly. And my whole attention, I wasn't thinking about anything else. All of a sudden, I wasn't really focused on brushing my teeth anymore because I was so focused on that toe. Well, Paul says that's the way the family of God is supposed to be as one body. When one member suffers, all the members suffer. And I think you all understand that very well because of how many of you were at the funeral just a few minutes ago. It was about half of Macklin Road and then half everybody else. It was a whole lot of Macklin people at the funeral because you recognize the need to grieve with those who grieve and rejoice with those who rejoice, Romans 12:15. So it's one body. It's a place where we can feel like we belong. What does it take then? The question is, what does it take to make the church into that kind of a place where we feel this sympathy for one another, where we feel like we're in a place where we belong, where we feel comfortable, where we feel at ease with one another? What does it take to get there? And I'd like to suggest from 1 Thessalonians 1:6-10, and really only from one phrase in that passage, that it takes two things, and that's all, and the lesson will be yours. It takes, first of all, a love for the truth, and then it takes a love for one another. God set up the church to be a place where we could jointly love truth and jointly love one another. God provided that as an institution. Now, you know that God made three institutions. There are three divine institutions in the world. One is, of course, the home, and that's the one that has the most influence. We might like to say the church is the institution of God that has the most influence, but it just isn't. Because there are so many people in the world who aren't influenced by the church one little bit, right? Think about all the people who are driving by as we have our assembly tonight. And that just bugs me. I try not to look out the window because I don't like to see those cars going by. I don't like to see them ignoring the blood of Christ. To me, when cars drive by at the time of the assembly, it's as if Christ's blood were out there on the highway and they were just driving right through it, as if it just didn't matter at all. Isn't that an insult to Christ when they do that? Well, the church isn't having any influence over them, at least at this moment. Maybe it will in the future. But are their homes having influence on them? In many cases, they are. In many cases, those cars that are driving by are dads that are taking their sons to some event somewhere. The home is having the influence, but the church isn't. The home is the most influential of those divine institutions. Now, the home is from God, but sometimes the home is misused. The church is from God, but sometimes the church is misused. Aren't there people in the church who sometimes lead people toward hell, lead people in the wrong? Sometimes that can happen. So members of a home can have a disadvantage toward God's creatures. Members of the church can have a disadvantage. And then the third institution is, of course, government. And we read in Romans chapter 13 that God has ordained that there be government. It's not as though God necessarily picks out all of the leaders of the government. God ordains that there be governmental leadership, that they really, the job of the government is to allow the home and the church to do its work. The government is supposed to protect the home and the church so that the home and the church can function properly without interference from bad guys. That's what the government's supposed to do. But then what happens if the government turns and starts making war on the home and on the church? Well, then you have one of God's divine institutions overstepping its bounds and persecuting the other two institutions that God has created. Now, incidentally, have you observed that happening in our society? It seems as though that's exactly what's happening little bit by little bit. That's not our subject, but I just wanted you to notice we're talking tonight about one of those divine institutions. We're talking about the church as a format or a venue in which people can feel like they belong. God was trying to take care of our need for belonging by giving us the home and by giving us the church and then by giving us the government to protect those other two institutions. Now, let's notice our text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 10. Paul says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us," now here's your phrase, "the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Okay, there's your passage. Now notice that the Apostle Paul says that the Thessalonians received him. and they received the other preachers. That would be namely Paul and Silas and Timothy. If you want to read about it, it's in Acts chapter 17. That's where Paul and Silas and Timothy went to Thessalonica and the church was established there. They received them. Now, what does that mean? That word, that reception word, that receiving word, it literally means that they had a foothold there. That Paul and Silas and Timothy had a foothold. Have you ever been studying the Bible with somebody and after one or two discussions you think, I have a foothold there. You think, I think this discussion could keep going. But there are others with whom when you try to study the Bible with them, you feel that it's in vain. Now Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1 that our coming to you was not in vain. And so with them, it wasn't worthless. Some people, when you try to study the Bible with them, it turns out to be worthless because they're that hard soil. They're the wayside soil. I really believe Luke 8 is a parable that teaches us that there are different kinds of soils and different kinds of reception of the gospel. And some people, it's vain to teach them the gospel. You don't know that until you try, of course. So you need to try, but it may not work. But with the Thessalonians, it took. There was an entrance way for the gospel in their hearts. What did they have to do in order to receive the gospel? It says they put away their idols. In the Greek world, the Greco-Roman world at this time, such as in Thessalonica, in that Macedonian region, people very often had idol worship in their homes, as you know, and they would have shrines for their idols in the house. They would have a little room that was dedicated to the household god or gods. Can you imagine? Thessalonian brethren, they've just come up out of the water. They've just received the teaching of Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they take their hammers and they start breaking up those idols because they realize they're now serving the God who's the one true God, the God of spirit and of truth, John chapter 4 and verse 24. They're not serving any graven images anymore, and so they take it out. Girls, when they would get ready to be married, would take all of their toys from their childhood and take them in there to that shrine and offer them to that God. Well, girls in those Christian homes stopped doing that because they recognized that they were serving the true God. They put away their idols. We all know that we're not living in a culture that, by and large, practices the worship of graven images, surely. But we know just as surely that there are people who worship idols in our culture, right? And we've talked about before that those idols may take the forms of any number of things. It might be the idol of sports, and I probably fall into the area of people who are tempted by that. We have people who struggle with the worship of money, and we have people who struggle with the worship of entertainment. We even have people who struggle with the worship of laziness. Aren't there people who just don't want to do anything? And their God is their own bellies, I suppose Paul might say, that they just don't want to get involved in anything. And so there's an idol there. What might be, if anything in your life, what would be keeping you, for example, from being a Bible student? Is there anybody here who just doesn't really study the Bible very often? If you were to examine your life over the last week and you were to ask yourself, how much Bible study am I doing? And if you find that you really just aren't a regular Bible student, that it's pretty rare that you pick up your Bible at home and study it, then let me ask you, what is keeping you from that? And might it be that you need to take down some idols in your life? Because if there's something that's keeping you from being a Bible student, may I warmly and friendly and lovingly suggest to you that that thing is an idol, and you need to get rid of it so that the truth of God can have a footing in your life, so that the gospel can have some way to settle in your heart so that you can grow up into being what God wants you to be. That's what Paul said happened to the Thessalonians. The gospel got a foothold because they threw down their idols and they received the message of the apostles. That is, they loved the truth. He says that they received it in much affliction. They received the truth in much affliction. If you read Acts 17, you learn what this affliction was. And probably there was more to it than this, but in Acts 17, let me just rehearse your memory about how the Thessalonians received the truth. And we're going to get to this family thing in a minute. I'm going to explain what I mean by all this in terms of our feeling connected to each other in just a minute. But I want to remind you how they received it and the struggle they went through to receive it. In Acts 17, evidently Paul and his cohorts were staying in the house of a man named Jason. And they would stay there, and then they would go on the Sabbath day to the synagogue. That was Paul's practice. He would go to the synagogue first and see if any of the Jewish people, who really ought to be the prime candidates for learning about the gospel of Christ, because they had the same background. Well, they had a background with the God of the Bible, so you would think they would be the ones who'd be most likely to receive it. So Paul would go to the synagogue and try to teach. Well, he did that for three Sabbath days. And by the time the Jewish leadership in that town found out what he was doing, they were so angry and so jealous that there were people who were listening to Paul. And these were people who were wanting to hold on to the law of Moses now. They were opposed to Christianity. So they heard what Paul was doing, got real jealous about it, and stirred up a mob. Now, sometimes when you can get a mob stirred up, then people start to do things that, well, they don't really understand what they're doing. But they're in a mob. They're yelling and they're shouting and maybe they're throwing things. And here's a mob that takes Jason. They go to Jason's house where Paul and his cohorts have been staying, and they pull them out. They drag them out. Have you ever been dragged out of your house before? These Jews were so mad at the preaching of the gospel that they went to Jason's house, grabbed him and some other people who were there, and pulled them out and dragged them before the Roman officials in the town and said, "These people are opposed to Caesar." On what basis would you charge Paul of being against Caesar? I think you all know, if you've done much study in the New Testament, the answer is he was saying that Christ was a king. And people who were Romans, who had much allegiance to Caesar, were really incensed if somebody were to say there's another king other than Caesar. And so there was this persecution, and Paul had to leave town. Paul had to go to Berea. He took his people by night. The Christians had to get him out of town by night. And he went from there to Berea. And there's a famous verse in Acts 17:11 where it says the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. When they got to Berea, as soon as the Jewish leadership in Thessalonica found out that Paul and his folks were preaching over in Berea, they chased them. So they were chasing around the preachers of the gospel. That's the environment in which the church in Thessalonica was born. And so when Paul says you received the gospel with much disturbance or with much trouble, that's exactly what he's talking about. And yet, this was a place where Christians felt like they could belong because of their commitment to the truth. Now here's what I'm getting to with the Thessalonians' love of the truth. When we really love the truth, we will have an environment where Christians feel at home. Because the church is not a social club. There are clubs organized for various purposes, aren't there? There might be a club for golf. There might be a club for collectors of this or that. I was hearing about somebody this morning who collects sports memorabilia, and I really like sports memorabilia. I don't have very much of it. I have maybe one or two basketball cards that are worth $5. And so if there were a sports memorabilia club, then I wouldn't be qualified because I don't have enough stuff to get into a club like that. There are social organizations that last as long as people's interest in a particular field lasts, and then they just dissipate. For example, if I were to get into a golf club and I started to play with some people, and then I sort of lost interest over time, I might leave the golf club and then really just forget about it and not have much to do with those people. There wouldn't be anything wrong with that. It's just I'm not particularly interested in that. Similarly, I remember my yearbook from school when I was a child, and my friends would write things in that yearbook such as, "Best friends forever." Well, I don't even know who those people are anymore. I don't know where they live. I have no idea what their interests are. We have really no connection whatsoever. Why is that? Because our lives took us in different directions, and we had different interests and so forth. But when I get with God's people, wherever they are, if there is that love for truth, then I instantly feel like I belong. Haven't you been in a situation like that where maybe you're traveling somewhere and you stop in somewhere and you have a bond with those people? And it's not just a shallow, superficial bond like maybe we both enjoy classic cars or something like that. No, it's deep because your whole lives are organized around the same thing. It's not just a passing interest that might come or go. It's that your whole lives are centered on this foundation that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The kids know it. It says, "Christ our foundation." When I say 1 Corinthians 3, they say, "Christ our foundation." That's because our lives are built upon the same thing. We have a same central focus in our lives. We're both trying to be living sacrifices for God. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. So if we remember that the church is not an organization that's just casually arranged upon various interests that we may have, but rather that we are the body of those people who are saved, who are committed primarily to Christ, who are seeking first the kingdom, well, then we've got a place where we all feel like we belong. Because it doesn't matter if you're interested in card collecting or not. we still have a great bond. We are still connected, and the church ought to be that way. Okay, so there's the first thing you got to have, love for the truth. If we all love the truth, if we're all committed to the same doctrine, then this will be a place to belong. Macklin Road will be a place where everybody feels like they can belong because we don't have any agenda other than what the truth of the gospel says. Our only focus is on saying, here's what the Bible says, why don't you live by that? And let us help you and encourage you to do that. The second thing we got to have, and you find it in the same passage, is love for the brethren. Not only do we have to have commitment to the Bible, to the truth of the gospel, but we also have to have love for one another. And I know that because in that same phrase where Paul said, we had this kind of great reception with you, it wasn't just that what was received was abstract ideas. It wasn't that Paul just taught a doctrine and some of them gave mental assent to that doctrine and said, yes, all right, I believe in that too. It was that Paul and Silas and Timothy themselves as people were received and loved in Thessalonica. You want some more evidence of that? Later on in Paul's life, the Thessalonians meant something very special to him. There was a man by the name of Aristarchus. And if you've read the Bible much, you know that there's a guy in there named Aristarchus, but you may not remember what he did. Aristarchus was with Paul in his Roman imprisonment. You can read about that in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, and you can read about it in Philemon, verse 24. Here's Aristarchus, somebody from Thessalonica who stuck with Paul through thick and thin. So when Paul's in prison and he's looking into the eyes of Aristarchus across the room there, he's thinking about that warm reception they received in Thessalonica. That's a memorial, a reminder that the Thessalonian brethren love him because there's Aristarchus standing with him. There's another man named Secundus. And Aristarchus and Secundus accompanied Paul when he took an offering from the churches in Macedonia and Achaia to Jerusalem because the Judeans were suffering. We're not sure why, but it was probably a famine. It might have been due to persecution. We don't know all the reasons, but if you read Romans chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, and Acts chapter 20, and verse 4, you read about this offering, this beneficent work that the churches in Macedonia and Achaia did, and guess who delivered that? Paul did, but also Secundus and Aristarchus, and they were from the church in Thessalonica. This was a place where the brethren were loved and cared for, and I'm so thankful we have a place like that here at Macklin Road where the brethren are loved and cared for. It wasn't always easy for the brethren in Thessalonica to love their brethren. I know this because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 26 and 27, Paul said, greet everyone with a holy kiss. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. It seems as though some might have not wanted to give this greeting to their brethren. There might have been some brethren in the church that were sort of excluded. In other words, I don't greet him. Can you imagine there being brethren in the church you wouldn't shake hands with? I don't like that person. I don't want to shake that person's hand. I'm opposed to him or her. There might have been some of that division in the Thessalonian church. In verse 27 of 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, I put you under oath that you read this epistle to all the brethren. Now, what kind of a statement is that? It indicates they weren't going to read the letter to some of the brethren. There was probably a party division at some point in that church where they were saying, we got this letter from Paul, let's read it amongst ourselves, and we're not going to share it with those people over there. You see, it wasn't always easy for them to love that. Why was there division? Why was there this kind of conflict in the church? I don't know all the reasons. I know it was a diverse church because there were Jews and there were Gentiles and there were women in the church, and it may have been that across those kinds of lines, maybe there was some discomfort. I don't know. It may have been because of doctrinal difficulties. We know they had some doctrinal problems. For example, the epistle of the second epistle to the Thessalonians deals a lot with the second coming of Christ because there was a lot of confusion about the second coming. You can see that in 1 Thessalonians 4 also. But in chapter 2 especially, I'm remembering that the Thessalonians, some of them, thought that Jesus had already returned. Can you imagine that? I've heard of lots of false doctrines, and we've had problems in our brotherhood in my lifetime over false doctrines. I don't think I've ever heard anybody teach that. Have y'all ever heard anybody teach that Jesus has already returned? I've never heard of that, but there were some people in Thessalonica who believed that. So maybe there was that division, but whatever it was, they loved one another, and Paul encourages them to keep loving one another because it's a challenge, And some of them were finding it harder than others to have this kind of good relationship with the brethren. Christians, on the whole, though, in the first century, were known for their love for one another. Don't ever lose sight of that. That in the early church, when people thought about Christianity, they thought about the brethren's love for one another. That was the calling card of the first century church, is love for brethren. And I want to read to you an example from a man named Jerome Corcapino. And he is a French historian of the Roman Empire. And so he writes about Christianity's role in the Roman Empire. And here's what he says. This will knock your socks off if you haven't heard something like this before. He says, "Herein lay, beyond question, the strongest attraction of the new religion," that is Christianity, the new religion. "The Christians were brothers and called each other so." Now that was strange. Here were people who were of different social classes. Here might be a master and a slave, and the master is calling his slave brother. That was strange. People couldn't figure that out. Their meetings were often called agape, which in Greek means love. They constantly assisted each other without parade or patronage. In other words, the Christians in the first century just did benevolent work for each other and didn't care if they were ever recognized for it. Now, that might be a shocking thing even for people in our day. Sometimes people really want recognition for what they do. But here's Corcapino saying those Christians in the first century didn't care about the notoriety for it. "An unceasing interchange of counsel, of information, and of practical help took place between one Christian and the other. Many observers in those days were constrained to say of the Christians, 'How simply and pure is their religion. What confidence they have in their God and His promise. How they love one another and how happy they are together.'" Could that be said of the Macklin Road Church? I certainly hope it could, and I believe under most circumstances it can be. Could it be said of our brotherhood at large? I certainly pray so and hope so, and that it will be more like the first century. If we love God's truth, and that was the first point, that we got to love God's truth. If we love God's truth, we will love God's people. A number of passages teach this. I just want to mention a couple. 2 John begins with these words: "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who love truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in truth and love." Notice how truth and love are intertwined in that passage. Paul's saying, I love the brethren in what context? I love them in truth. And that's the attitude of every Christian. We love one another in the truth of the gospel. It's because we're so committed to truth that we love one another. Not in spite of it. We're committed to the truth of the gospel, and therefore we love one another, because Christians, Jesus said in John 13:35, Christians are known by their love. They'll know you're my disciples by your love. Another passage, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. It says, "Seeing that you have cleared your consciences," or you have purified your consciences, "by obedience to the truth, see that you love one another from a pure heart fervently." Now ask yourself that about your love for your brethren. Are you loving your brethren with a pure heart fervently? Or is your attitude toward the brethren this attitude of, let me watch out for them with some skepticism. Let me view them with a little suspicion. Let me act as though I'm not quite so sure about them. Let me treat them with a little malice in my heart and a little bit of hoping that I can one-up them or I can do better than them. No, that's not the attitude at all. Peter says, love one another with a pure heart. How? Fervently. Love one another with a pure heart fervently. I want to mention one aspect to this love, and then I'll conclude. One is empathy and sympathy. Well, you know the difference between empathy and sympathy. Sympathy could be defined feeling for someone, and empathy would be defined as feeling with someone because I know what their suffering feels like. I felt sympathy for the Satterfields family today at the funeral, for Miss Annette specifically. I felt for her, but I can't feel with her because I don't know what it's like to lose a spouse. And so there's the distinction, if you just want a helpful, handy way to remember that, empathy and sympathy. However, in the New Testament, the very same word can be used for both. And so when you read a passage that talks about sympathy, very often you're reading about both at the same time. It's having this feeling of suffering alongside somebody else. And the Bible emphasizes this. And this is how we can get to the place where we feel like we belong, is when we undergo the same sufferings and feel with one another. Just a few passages on this to see that the Bible really nails it down. I think I already mentioned, let's go to the next slide and you can see that. I mentioned Romans 12:15 that says we're weeping with those who weep. I mentioned 1 Corinthians 12:26. Let me mention 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, which is a very important passage where the Apostle Paul said, he said, finally, all of you have unity of mind. There's unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and an humble mind. Now, could those things describe each of us, especially focusing on that sympathy part? What about Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 that says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ? How are we doing it? Bearing one another's burdens. Are we looking out for one another? Are we trying to see who has a burden that I can help bear? Am I a listening ear for somebody? Am I a shoulder on which somebody could cry if they need it? Am I looking toward other people to see exactly how I can help them to have a better life, how I can help them live better? Jesus is the ultimate example of sympathy and empathy. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we read that we don't have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. But rather, what do we have? We have somebody who is tempted in every manner just like we are. Jesus understands what we're going through. The word for sympathy in Hebrews 4:15, which says we have a high priest who can sympathize, or we don't have a high priest who can't. It says we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize. That word for sympathize is the same word that's used in 1 Peter 3:8, where Peter says we've got to sympathize. Notice Jesus exemplifies it, and we've got to practice it. Same word. Jesus did it. Jesus sympathized and does sympathize with us, and we've got to do it too. One more passage on this, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I want to read that for you. It's going to be on the screen, where Paul gives a great example of empathy for his brethren. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I want to begin reading in verse 19. He says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside of the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. That's the wreath. That's the crown of victory that you see on the winners of the Olympics in the ancient times, that wreath. And he says, they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. There's that famous verse in there that says Paul has become all things to all people. Some people in reading that verse have said what Paul is saying is he compromises his doctrine depending on his audience. That is, Paul adjusts his teaching depending on who's listening. He'll preach one thing over here, but then when he gets around some people who would disagree with that, he'll preach a totally different thing. And they say, see, that shows that our doctrine can be plastic. That we can really preach one thing when we're maybe in the Bible Belt in the South, but then if we go up and preach in New York City, we preach a totally different thing. Well, the style may be different, but the substance has to remain the same. We know that because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for example, Paul says to the church at Corinth, you've got to all speak the same thing. There can be no divisions among you. Really, the first four chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians are all about church division. And he says there can't be any of that. You've got to speak the same thing. So what does Paul mean when he says, I've become all things to all men? Does it mean he teaches one thing over here and another thing over here? No, it means that he tries to find as much common ground as possible with his audience. An example from Paul's life is Acts 17 when he was preaching in Athens to those Greek philosophers. And you know what he said? He started teaching them about the God that they called the unknown God. And he said, I'm preaching this God to you that was not made with hands. He's not a graven image, but he's the one in whom we live and breathe and have our very being, as some of your own poets have said. As some of your own poets have said. Paul's quoting Greek poets in the lesson. Why is he doing that? Because that would appeal to his hearers. Paul's saying, I know the same literature you know. And so we have some common ground here. We can start from the place that you understand. Shouldn't we be that way with everyone we talk to about the Bible? We should be saying, what do I understand that they also understand? What do we agree on? And let's start with that. Acts chapter 8, where the Ethiopian eunuch was being taught by Philip. Philip started at the same place where he was reading and talked to him about Jesus. Are there places of common ground among people we work with, our friends, our neighbors? Are there common ground examples where we can start from shared agreement? In American society, there's less and less common ground, but there still is some. Most people are still religious. Most people still believe there's a God. So we should be able to start from that. Most people still believe in fairness and justice. They may not believe in any religion, or they may not believe in the Bible, but they don't want to be done wrong. And so if they believe in justice and fairness, then we can start from there. And it's not a very far leap from the reality of fairness and justice to the existence of God. Did you know that? If you start from a conviction that there really is such a thing as right and wrong, then the next question is, where did right and wrong come from? And the only real answer to that that's satisfactory is that God gave us the ethical concepts of right and wrong. If you can start with somebody who believes in right and wrong, you're almost ready to have a Bible study right there. And so let's start from the common ground with those who are possible converts. But we have so much common ground together, and we can feel empathy, not only with people outside the church, but those inside the church. And we always need to be working to do better on that. Macklin Road is a great place to belong. I'm so thankful to be a member of the body of Christ here as we strive every day to be more like our Savior. Maybe you've never become a member of the church. Do you need to be baptized to have your sins washed away? Do you need to name the name of Jesus as your Savior if you never have before? Maybe you've always heard about Jesus, but you've never become a Christian. You've never rendered obedience to Him. You've never become a child of God to be part of His family. And this is a great family here of which to be a part of, a local congregation of God's people. But when you become a Christian, you're part of the family that's all over the earth and in heaven too, Ephesians 3, 14 and 15. Don't you want to be a part of that family? If you do, then you have an opportunity now. Perhaps at one time you became a Christian, but you've wandered away from the church, and now you want to make things right with God. You want to restore your positive influence. You want to be right with God from here on out so that you know if you were to die tonight, you would go on and be with the Lord in heaven. You can have that warm comfort and assurance right now. If you have these or other spiritual needs and we can help you with them, then come right now as together we stand and sing.